Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Well, good morning. My name is Gunter, and I'm part of the pastoral care team here at the Vineyard, and it's a delight to be speaking to you this morning. Over the past several months, really, we've been pressing into a theme as a church of courage. And last week in specific, within that context, we dove into the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And if you weren't here last week, if you missed it, just a very quick recap. The book of Judges goes something like this. God's people, after many years of first slavery in Egypt and then wandering in the desert, finally arrive in the promised land that God intended for them. And you can read all about that journey in the book of Exodus. And then in the book of Joshua, we see that they begin to take possession of the land. They begin to settle down. No sooner have they completed that, though, than we see in the book of Judges that they forget all about the God who brought them there. In fact, they start worshiping other gods of the local people, the Canaanites, and they also start to take on the ways of the Canaanites, which includes all kinds of perverse sexual practices, even child sacrifice, horrifically. And so they're no longer God's holy people. They're no longer who they were called to be, what they've been called out for, which is to be a light, really, to be a blessing from which God would impact the other nations. Instead, they've been impacted, and they've lost that. And for that reason, God allows them to be conquered by the surrounding nations so that they'll see the error of their ways and they will return to him. And they do. And so then God raises up a judge to deliver them from their enemies. But then each time, and this happens repeatedly in a cycle throughout the book of Judges, after a period of peace and everything going really well, the judge who God raised up passes away, and then they sort of revert to type. They turn away from God again, and the whole cycle starts again. And essentially, in a nutshell, that's the book of Judges. It's this ongoing story of God's people turning away from him, being disciplined by him, then being rescued and turning back to him again and again. And when we get to chapter 6, which is what we'll be taking a look at this morning, there have already been a series of judges, the most recent of which was Deborah, who Andy told us about last week. And if you missed that, it was a really excellent talk on leadership and responding to God's call on leadership in our lives. So I really highly recommend it if you didn't have the opportunity to be here. And after God rescues the people through Deborah, there's a period of peace for 40 years. So again, things are going well. But then, once again, when Deborah dies, the people turn away from God and the whole thing sort of starts again. And this time it's the Midianites who are allowed to conquer Israel. And they find themselves in dire straits because the Midianites are raiding their land at will. They're just kind of swooping in. They're taking anything they want. They're taking their livestock. They're taking their crops. And for 7 years, the Israelites have been practically driven to starvation and even hiding out in the hills every time that the Midianites sort of swoop down. And it's in this context, then, that we come to today's passage and God's calling of the next judge, Gideon, who will this time round deliver Israel. So if you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Judges chapter 6, starting at verse 11. And the words will also be on the screen here behind me. So let's go ahead and just dive right in, shall we? Judges 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abrazite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. So the first thing we notice here, obviously, is that an angel has appeared, which is clearly a very significant event, and we'll come to that in a minute. But the other thing to notice is what Gideon is doing when the angel arrives. He's threshing wheat in a winepress. And that really just kind of gives us a snapshot of how badly wrong things have gone for the Israelites, because now, hand on heart, I've read up about this. I've never actually done this. Okay, I'm not a farmer. Certainly not an ancient Near Eastern farmer. But wheat was meant to be threshed out in the open, preferably at the top of a hill, so that once you've kind of bashed it together and you've separated the wheat from the stalk, then you can take the wheat and you can throw it up in the air and let the wind carry away the chaff, the bits that you don't want. So all you're left with is this nice edible wheat. But instead of that, we find Gideon has been reduced to cramping himself into this tiny little wine press, this confined space that's completely wrong for threshing wheat. It's got nowhere to go. He's inhaling it. He's hot. He's sweaty. It's completely wrong. But it is a perfect picture of just how desperate, just how humiliated and downtrodden the Israelites are. That instead of moving freely about this land that God gave them, you know, threshing their wheat out in the open, they're stuck hiding in caves and just trying to eke out a little bit of food in a tiny place somewhere. And it's in this setting then that we read that when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he says to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And that sounds terrific, right? It's the sort of thing that, you know, you would expect an angel to say if they've been sent by God to appear to somebody. But it's also a very incongruous thing to say to somebody standing haunched over in a tiny space, sweating, inhaling chaff, hiding from their enemies as he has been for the last 7 years. You know, to say to that person, sweating there in this tiny little hole, saying, "Oh, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior," just kind of, I don't know, doesn't feel like it makes a lot of sense. And apparently Gideon is in agreement with my assessment, because his response is this. He says, "Pardon me, my Lord," which might sound polite, but keep reading because it's not. He says, "Pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Oh, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and he's given us into the hand of Midian." I think it's pretty safe to say he doesn't recognize us as an angel. You probably wouldn't speak to him that way if you did. But that does also mean, as far as Gideon is concerned, this is just some random guy making strange conversation, unhelpful conversation. And, you know, he's having none of it because he's tired and he's sweaty and he's clearly no mighty warrior. You know, just look at his circumstances. He's hiding in a hole, has been for years. And if God really is with him, right, if God really is with Gideon, then why hasn't he changed the circumstances that Israel find themselves in? Okay, it is their fault they're there, but still, you know, 7 years, it's a long time. Surely God should have done something by now to rescue his people. But what Gideon doesn't realize is that's exactly what God is doing right now, only he's doing it through Gideon. Because we see that the angel then turns to him and says, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Which, again, you know, that would be a pretty amazing pronouncement to Gideon and definitely an answer to the whole nation's prayers. Except, of course, he doesn't realize this is an angel. He thinks it's just some stranger who now seems to think that he's God or something. You know, "I am sending you. I will be with you." So what started out as a very strange, unhelpful conversation is now just downright delusional. And he says, "Well, pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my family." So he's just kind of trying to put out any excuse out there just to get rid of this guy, carry on with his work. But apparently it's not working, because the angel answers and says, "Well, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Now, let's be honest. If you really think the person you're speaking to is not all together, this just confirms it. Because now, not only does he apparently think that he's God, but he's going to give Gideon superpowers. Battle superpowers. So that's awesome. And it brings Gideon to this really, you know that moment, right, where you're just stuck in this awkward conversation. You're going, "How did I get here? And how do I escape?" But he has nowhere else to go, literally nowhere else to go. So what does he do? You know, does he say to him, "Could you please leave?" Well, here's how Gideon plays it. He says, "Oh, wow, if I have now found favor in your eyes, I mean, you know, you being God and all, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Oh, please, don't go away until I come back and I bring my offering and I set it before you. So he decides not only to be sarcastic, but he's just going to be mean. He's going to make fun of the guy. But doesn't seem to be putting anybody off because the angel, the stranger, says, okay, I'll wait until you return. So Gideon went inside and prepares the food, a young goat. He makes some bread. He puts the meat in a basket, broth in a pot. He brings them out. He offers them to the stranger under the oak tree. And I'm really not sure what Gideon thought would happen next. Maybe he thought the guy would just finally get really embarrassed and just finally give up and leave. But whatever it is that Gideon expected would happen, I'm pretty sure it wasn't this. Because the angel says to him, okay, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and then the angel disappeared. You know that moment where you go, oh, oh, I suddenly realized who I was with. He just realizes he was with an actual angel of God. And when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Because to encounter God, or even just encounter his messenger face to face in the Old Testament, was a frightening thing. It could lead to death. So he's understandably petrified. But the Lord says to him, so even though the angel's now gone, God speaks to him directly, and he says, peace. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die. And obviously that really spoke to Gideon's real spirit, to his soul, because we see that Gideon built an altar to the Lord there, and he called it the Lord is peace. So he really knew that. He understood that from this encounter, that God is peace. And to this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abrazites. Let's just pause here for a minute before we go on. So far, how might we describe God's calling of Gideon? Well, clearly it's a remarkable event. You know, it's literally not every day that an angel of the Lord appears to someone in this kind of fashion, so it's really something. And yet, honestly, it's just been something of an underwhelming performance by Gideon. You know, the so-called mighty warrior, this future judge and rescuer of Israel who shows no real faith, no real responsiveness, not even humility or reverence, but rather just sarcasm and a lack of awareness and just being downright rude. And while he does now know who he was with, and he has had this profound experience with God's presence and his peace, he kind of just continues in this underwhelming vein, because we see that that same night the Lord said to him, okay, so here's what you do. Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old, and use it to tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of the site, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So what's happening here is that right in Gideon's own village, in fact, built by his own father, is an altar to the Canaanite god Baal. And right beside that then is a sacred column or pole in the image of the goddess Asherah, who is Baal's counterpart in the local sort of fertility religion. And God tells Gideon, I want you to tear all that down and I want you to replace it with a proper altar to the real God, to the living God, to me, to Yahweh. And the reason that really matters, of course, is there's no way Gideon can deliver the people of Yahweh, as he is calling him to by leading them into battle, while his family, and in fact he himself, are worshiping Baal at home. You know, it doesn't make sense. The two can't coexist. And so God says, tear it all down. And we see Gideon does. He takes 10 of his servants, and he did as the Lord told him, which is great, except He did it because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, and he did it in the night rather than the daytime. So once again, you know, he's improving. He's definitely getting there, but still just that little bit underwhelming. Now, let's jump forward a little bit. In the next verses, what we see is that there is some blowback from what he's just done with his friends. The local people aren't very impressed. They come looking for him, but everything gets sorted out in the end. And here's what happens then, starting in verse 33. Now, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other eastern peoples joined forces, and they crossed over the Jordan, and they camped in the valley of Jezreel. So they've entered Israel's territory. And so what's happening is that Israel's enemies are all banding together, as if it wasn't bad enough to have the Midianites for 7 years. Now everybody's getting together. They've crossed over the Jordan into Israel's territory, and their aim clearly is to do some very serious damage or probably even just wipe out the people of God. But then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet summoning the Abrazites to follow him. So it's clearly a very powerful experience he has. A powerful encounter with God's Spirit, because it transforms him from somebody who not very long ago was petrified of his own village into somebody who's willing to summon the whole nation and to take on this insurmountable obstacle, this insurmountable army. And he sent messages throughout Manasseh, which is the rest of his tribe, calling them to arms, also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. So they too went up to meet them. So there's a terrific response, and it feels now like we're kind of getting to that part of the story. You see it in movies, don't you, all the time? You know, kind of there's a lull, the hero has to figure it out, and then eventually in the last two-thirds, that powerful Rocky music plays, or whatever music, and this is happening now, okay? We can tell. This is it. This is the bit where Gideon comes forth. The mighty warrior is going to emerge, and it looks for all the world like that's precisely what is happening, and then old Gideon raised his head, because he says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you promised, look, let's do this. I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor, and if there is dew only on that fleece, in other words, the next morning, if I leave it out overnight, and all the ground around it is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. So even after everything that he's just seen, he's just heard, he's just experienced in this very short space of time, an angel of God appearing to him in the flesh and calling him out and calling fire from a rock and then suddenly disappearing and God saying through him, I will be with you, I'm sending you. God using him to tear down the idols in his hometown and making sure he's safe after that, and then also coming on him powerfully soon afterwards and using him to rally, you know, the whole nation to him. Even after all that, he gets cold feet. And he wants just one more sign, just one more confirmation. And, you know, you kind of think that God would be a little bit annoyed. Like, seriously, what else do I have to do to prove myself to you? And, you know, what's this thing with a fleece? You'd think that he would want to tell Gideon off, but he doesn't. Instead, we see that's exactly what happened, exactly what Gideon asked for. He rose early the next day, he squeezed the fleece, he wrung out the dew, and there was a whole bowlful of water. And that kind of should do it, right? Okay, you wanted one more sign, you got it. Let's go. But no. Gideon starts thinking. He goes, oh no. What if that's what a fleece does when you leave it out overnight? It collects water, but the rest of the ground is dry. I've got it. Let's switch it around. So he goes back to God. This will be good. He says to him, now don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me just one more test with the fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. And that night God did so. Only the fleece was dry, and all the ground was covered with dew. And that's where we're going to go ahead and leave Gideon this morning, on this rather amazing, but also slightly underwhelming note, at least on Gideon's part. And if you want to know what happens next to him and what happens next to the people of Israel, do come back next week. You'll not find it looking in Judges 7 by yourself. Oh, no. Come back next week. Seriously, who's going to go and read Judges this week? Come on. What I'd like to do right now is to just focus for a little bit on what we might be able to take away from this, what we might be able to take away from God's calling of Gideon and how that might apply to our own lives. Here's the first thing, the reason for our suffering. And I actually feel this is a really, really important place to start, because when you look at where we find Gideon and where we find the people of Israel at the beginning of this encounter and their sort of desperate situation, there is no question that their suffering is the direct result of their sinfulness, of their waywardness from God. That is a clear message of the book of Judges, that because of their just appalling behavior and flat-out apostasy, you know, worshiping other gods, he had to discipline them so that they would see the error of their ways and they would return to him. At the same time, it would be a monumental error for us to superimpose that, to superimpose this very unique relationship between God in the Old Testament and the nation state of Israel in the Old Testament, and this interaction and this sort of cycle in the book of Judges, to superimpose that directly onto our personal lives. And thereby assume that if we too find ourselves in any situation of difficulty, of heartache, of strife, it must be our fault. It's got to be something we've done. God is angry. God is punishing us. The scriptures as a whole, which is always, I was going to say the best way, it's the only way to read scripture. Scriptures as a whole, from start to finish, make it so clear that while suffering is certainly sometimes our own fault, it's just, you know, it's the natural consequences of the poor choices that we've made, and it is in some cases also the loving discipline of God, it is far more often, just because there's one of us and there's a whole lot of the rest of the world, it is far more often the consequences of simply living in a broken world, where the actions of somebody else towards us directly have affected us, but also just on the bigger level. We are living in a world that you just turn on the news and it is broken. It can't possibly be all your fault. And it permeates everything. It permeates relationships, systems, physical health. We are just living in a broken world. And I think that's really important to bear in mind when we read the book of Judges. And, you know, not out of any desire to give myself a get-out-of-jail-free card, or to give all of us a get-out-of-jail-free card. No, there are things we need to take responsibility for in our lives. But rather because there is this really unhelpful narrative out there, and very often also in here, that says, whatever is going wrong in my life, it must be my fault, and God is punishing me, and that's just not true. Very often, not always, but very often, it's just the result of this brokenness of the world that we live in. And you know, some of us this morning, that's actually the most important thing you need to hear this morning. Because you've been carrying around this massive burden of guilt and of condemnation that is not yours to carry. That everything going on around you, going wrong in your life, is your fault. And I just believe that if that's you, God would love to give you freedom from that today. And I'd love to pray for you a bit in a minute about that. Here's the second thing. An invitation, not a roadmap. What do I mean by that? When God, through the angel, calls Gideon to partner with him in saving his people Israel, here's what he says to him. He says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." He says, "I'm sending you, you know, to save Israel out of Midian's hand." And then again, he just says, "I will be with you, and you will strike down your enemies." And that's pretty much it. Anything else the angel says is about what to do with the food that Gideon's brought to him. But otherwise, on behalf of God, the angel just says, "I am with you, mighty warrior. I'm sending you. Now go and do this thing." He doesn't give Gideon any sort of detailed information or any roadmap about how he's supposed to go and do this thing that he's called to, or what exactly it's going to look like. Nothing about where to go, what to do, who to see. He just says, I'm with you, I'm sending you, now go. And from then onwards, once Gideon says yes, once he responds to God, then God reveals to him what he needs to know, when he needs to know it. Now, just speaking for myself, that's not really how I like to operate. I like a plan. I like a detailed plan before I do anything new. If you've ever done the Enneagram, I'm a number one. Annoyingly for me, though, and for you, if you're similar in any sort of way, that's just not very often how God operates. And you see the pattern throughout Scripture, where more frequently than not, God says to people, says, I'm with you, I'm sending you, now go. And only as they go do they find out more about how to do it. And as I was preparing for this morning, I just had this strong sense from the Lord that there are a number of us whom God is prompting to do something, to say yes, and to step into a calling or a dream or just something that he's put on your heart to do. In fact, for some of us, the thing that he's prompting you into is to start a relationship with him. But whatever it is, whatever he's calling you to, you've been feeling hesitant about that because, you know, you don't want to get ahead of things. And there is just also some good old-fashioned trepidation in there, you know, feeling a little bit overwhelmed. And all of that is perfectly fine, as we see from the life of Gideon. But what's happened is that has actually led to a complete lack of action, where now you're not actually doing anything at all. You've stalled because you're still waiting. You're still waiting for just one more thing, just one more confirmation, or just a bit more information, or just feeling that little bit more brave or confident. And I just believe for you this morning that God's encouragement would be, just say yes. And if you've said yes before, and then you've stalled, just say yes all over again. Just say yes and go. Take the first step. No matter how seemingly small, no matter how seemingly insignificant it is, just take a step. And the rest of what you need to know will follow. But not until you actually say yes and go. Finally then, mercy and power that are greater than our doubts, fears, or flaws. I'm sure you noticed I was giving Gideon a bit of a hard time, which is probably a little bit unfair, and may suggest that I'm not aware of my own shortcomings. Believe me, I am. But really, I do think it was a somewhat accurate assessment. Gideon didn't display boldness. He didn't display, you know, bravery, faith, anything that you would really associate with somebody who is a mighty warrior or even just a medium warrior. He was sarcastic, he was cynical, he was rude, he was massively insecure, he doubted, he fretted, he feared, he was prone to panic attacks, he tested God a lot. And the main reason I want to call all that out is not to give him a hard time, but precisely to point out that it didn't disqualify him at all. Because God's mercy and God's power were more than enough. He just needed Gideon to say yes, to be available. And the same is true for us. What God needs from us, from me, from you, as we respond to him in whatever it is he's calling us into. And you know, it doesn't have to be moving continents. It could be something right where you live, right where you are. Whatever he's calling us into, what he doesn't need from us is perfection. He doesn't need us to be the boldest or the bravest or the smartest or the most ready or knowledgeable or qualified or saintly to step into what he has for us. And all of our shortcomings and our insecurities and our fears and lack of knowledge and anything else we may feel makes us the wrong choice for God to use doesn't disqualify us. God's mercy, God's power are infinite. They are more than enough. We just need to be available. So ultimately, whatever our shortcomings and fears and reservations are, still say yes. And take that first step. And he will then, through his grace, though we don't feel mighty at all, and I don't see evidence that Gideon felt mighty at any stage so far, and as we press in next week, we'll see that kind of continued. But what he did do is say yes. We don't have to feel mighty, but as we respond, he will use us mightily because his grace, his power, his mercy are more than sufficient. Could I invite you to stand, please? I would love to pray for us before we finish. Let's pray. Father, I just really want to thank you for Gideon, for somebody like me, someone who we can relate to, and how despite everything, despite how all his fears, reservations, shortcomings, doubts, you still used him because your power and your mercy are more than enough. And Lord, I would love to ask you right now to remind us of the things you have already called us to, of the passions you have already stirred, of the dreams you've already given us, of the prompts you've already made. Would you just remind us right now of what those are? And ask, Lord, while you're doing that, would you also put completely new things in our hearts as well? Maybe there's nothing we can think of from the past, but would you give us things right now that you are calling us to? You're prompting us in. I just felt as I was standing here that God would just say to some of us, you were already dreaming about something and you've sort of assumed that it's a you dream. Would you consider that it might be God's dream and talk to him about that? And Lord, we also just bring to you right now all of our fears, all of our reservations, our doubts. Thank you, we can be honest with you. Thank you that you didn't judge Gideon for being honest. We just bring them all to you right now. And would you, as we offer those things to you, would you supernaturally exchange them? Would you give back to us your peace? Just a supernatural awareness of your mercy, of your greatness, of your love, of your affection, of your acceptance. Give us your peace. And we just remind us right now, Lord, that you are with us. You are for us. You are with us.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.